Father, Lord, I pray that you would bless this time, Lord. Lord, as Brother Corey mentioned, Lord, that Christ would be preeminent. Lord, I pray that that would, Lord, be true in my own heart even now. Father, I pray that you would work through our time as we work through the Word. Father, I pray that you would magnify Jesus Christ, God. I pray that you would get all the glory, Lord. I pray that we would all decrease and he may increase, God, in our lives, God. Pray that Christ would be exalted and worshiped. Lord, I pray you would give me much grace, God. You know how much grace I'm in need of. I pray that you would help us, Lord. And I do pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord. I pray that they would come to know you, that they would encounter Jesus Christ, that they would encounter the appointed Savior, the appointed King whom you appointed, God. So, Lord, please help us, God. Pray you would bless this time as your word's being preached. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm actually going to take this off because it's getting hot. All right. So like I said, as we're going through our series through the book of Matthew here, I've been assigned chapter 3 on the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where he begins his ministry here. He begins to prepare for the ministry that's before him. And you have this account right here where he comes to John the Baptist. And let me read the passage that we have before us this very afternoon. And it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" With whom I am well pleased. Some of the things that we'll be working through this passage, I'll be pointing out and bringing up is that first we'll talk about the baptism of Jesus and then the fulfillment of righteousness by Jesus and the anointing of Jesus and the confirmation of Jesus, all done by the triune God to inaugurate the King of Kings here in this particular passage here. And as we continue, first, I want to speak about the baptism of Jesus, which is found in verse 13 and 14. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" As I was reading J.C. Ryle's commentary on here, he actually pointed to the Levitical purification law of Jesus being washed in water. That was my first leaning towards that, but I'm not very sure because I know that John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance. So it's kind of doesn't make sense that he's pointing to the priest's Levitical law of being washed in water for the appointment of the priests before they would enter the temple for service. But I simply believe he's coming to the baptism of John because it's a baptism of repentance, not because he needs to repent of any sins that he has done, because we know that Jesus, as Hebrews talks about, that he is without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So I believe that he was being baptized on our behalf as an outward expression of what he's going to accomplish, because the other verse says that he's being baptized for the purpose of letting, so he can fulfill all righteousness. The next verse kind of answers why he's being baptized. And it's important to know that this is just an outward expression of what the Lord's going to do for his people as he continues his ministry, as he goes to the cross, that he's going to save his people. Because that's his purpose of saving his people from their sins. And baptism usually points to the reality of being buried with Christ and being made alive. Baptism represents being dead to sin and alive to righteousness. This baptism of Jesus is an outward expression of what's going to happen upon the cross and the resurrection, also in the heart and life of those who have faith in Jesus. He's going to do a radical transformation to the hearts of those who have faith in him. So this baptism, it's not a baptism where he repents of his sins, but just a baptism that indicates what he's going to do. He's going to fulfill all righteousness. As we continue in this passage, I want to stop and point out something, that as Jesus begins his ministry, notice his character. I mean, this is his beginnings of ministry. Notice his character, his humility, and not only him, but John's response to Jesus. This is something really to point out, and I really want to highlight this, because in our Savior who came, who was humble and lowly, look at the way he carried himself, and also John as well, how he carried himself. Notice first what John says. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And regarding Jesus coming from Galilee to the Jordan of John, some commentators mention that Jesus coming reveals his humility and submission to the Father and his condescension to go to John to be baptized by John. Because from Galilee to the Jordan was like a 3-day journey walk. For Christ to have a purpose to go there just shows you his humility, his humble desire to go and carry out and fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. And that was just was very helpful for me to see how the Lord was, you know, he was a man, but also a desiring to fulfill all righteousness, desiring to go all the way to the cross to lay down his life for us. But also notice the humble response of John the Baptist. John's response was a humble response of knowing that the King of Glory was coming to John. That Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, is coming to John to be baptized. And notice what John says, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Usually that's kind of the attitude that John would have, if you remember some other verses, especially since Pastor Phil last week spoke about John being one of the greatest of all the prophets. And even Jesus records that. Even Jesus talks about him being one of the greatest of all the prophets. But even though he had a position of that, and his ministry was an honoring ministry, but notice his response. He says, "You come to me, I need to be baptized by you." And he also responded like this many times. If you were to just back up in Matthew chapter 3, he says, "But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry." John chapter 3, verse 27, John says this, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. John chapter 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John chapter 14, John would have prevented, since "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" That's actually Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. John understands who's coming to him. And he realized, you know, that his ministry is about to end as well. And the Lord is coming. And I like to point out those two responses, because we can learn a lot from anyone who's involved in any kind of ministry, anyone who's involved in any kind of activity for the Lord, that they should carry themselves with this kind of humility and service for the Lord. And John exemplified that, and the Lord Jesus carried that out. But my next point that I want to talk about is the reason why Jesus was baptized was to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. Why is it necessary for Christ to fulfill all righteousness? Because God is righteous. Because God requires it. Because we don't have it. And because Jesus is the only one who can offer it. Because God is righteous is the first reason why it was necessary for Christ to fulfill all righteousness. Because God is righteous. You recall Psalms 11, verse 7, for it says, "For the Lord is righteous, for the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." In Psalms 33, verse 5, it says, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love of the Lord. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, and faithfulness go before him." So one of the reasons why it's necessary for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, because God is righteous. And secondly, because God requires it. It's required. It was required by the people of Israel to be righteous. He required all the people in the Old Testament to have this righteousness, which was found in the statutes and the commands of God. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 through 25. "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he may preserve our life as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all the commands before the Lord our God as he commanded us." So it was necessary for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, because God is righteous and because God requires it. And as all mankind, it's required by not only the people of Israel, by all of us, because we have been created in the image of God, and God placed his law upon our hearts to know what's good and to know what's good, but we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is what Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 talks about. "For when the Gentiles," in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts excuse them," or even excuse them. So it's necessary that the Lord Jesus will fulfill all righteousness, because it's required because God is holy and righteous. But we don't have this righteousness, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the reason why Christ needed to fulfill all righteousness, because we have no righteousness. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous because all have sinned. If you remember Romans chapter 3, starting from verse 9 through 18, it says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So one of the reasons why Jesus needed to fulfill all righteousness, because we don't have it. We do not have it because we all have sinned, and none is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks after God. No one is good. So that's important to recognize. And it's important to realize, if you're here this very afternoon and you realize, hey, I'm not righteous. If you realize, like, you're like the rest of us, like the rest of mankind, who has fallen short of the glory of God, and you don't have righteousness, then that should make you tremble, because God is righteous. And also, there's warnings about this righteousness that he has, that if someone does not repent, then all they deserve is the righteous wrath of God upon them. As Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." 2 Peter 2, 9 says this, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, but to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So if you stand here this very afternoon, if you're here this very afternoon, you realize, man, I am not righteous, then I plead with you. Remember the words of John, flee from the wrath to come, and behold the Lamb of God who's able to take away the sins of the world. This is the reason why it's so important that the Lord Jesus fulfill all righteousness, because we don't have it. And he's the only one that can offer it. Jesus is the only one who can offer it. He's the only one who has accomplished this perfect righteousness for his people. Romans 5 says this, speaking on the very theme of righteousness of Christ being given to those as a gift because of his obedience to the law. And what does Romans says about this? It says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And I'll just read some verses here. I won't go through the whole passage. But Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21 says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And if you were to go to verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more with those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Christ Jesus." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So just as Adam disobeyed and he brought sin into the world and brought condemnation to all men, so by Jesus' obedience, by fulfilling the righteousness requirements of the law of God and fulfilling all righteousness, by one act of righteousness, by one act of what he has done, he has accomplished all righteousness for those who have trust in him by his one act. Because Jesus was the type of Adam, but a better one. He's the only one that's able to fulfill this perfect righteousness which God requires in his law. So if this is the only way that you can be right with God, is by coming to this one who has fulfilled the righteousness that God requires. He's the only one that went to the cross and he laid down his life. And on that cross, he made a perfect sacrifice that was able to satisfy the wrath of God, that was able to justify those who have trust in him, who believe in him. And the moment you place your faith in him, he's able to give you that perfect righteousness, a credit to you by as a gift to you. Just like Abraham believed God when God promised him some promises, it was a credit to him as righteousness. So therefore, in the same way, when you have faith in all the promises of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, God will accredit to you righteousness, not on anything that you have done, because you know what the Bible says? It says, by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. So it's a free gift from God. And it's appointed, or I would say it's done by the person of Christ. He's the only one that can accomplish this. He's the only one that can give this perfect righteousness. This is why it's so important to understand that no one else is able to give you this perfect righteousness. No, there's no other salvation and no other name but Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so important in this chapter is to realize this is the one whom the triune God is inaugurating, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's fit for the office of Redeemer, Mediator. He's the only one that can bring about true salvation. And notice the anointing of Jesus Christ here. the appointment of the Son. And verse 16, what does it say? And when Jesus was baptized, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. There is a lot of Old Testament promises concerning this event of Christ being anointed and appointed. For instance, the passage that we read earlier, and also Isaiah 61. Notice Isaiah 61, it says this, starting in verse 1. It says this in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praises instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So the Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus and resting on him was just an indication that God has appointed Jesus Christ for this office. That he's appointed for what purpose? Or as Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 42, mostly Isaiah 61 says, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the poor, to open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. And you also find this account in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where Jesus comes from Galilee, goes into the synagogue, and as it was his custom, begins to open the scroll, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And at the end of what he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So you have the Spirit, in Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ was an indication, a sign of this is the appointed Messiah. This is the one who is the Son of God. This is the one who is going to carry out this perfect plan of redemption. And it was acknowledged or inaugurated by the Father. Notice that the triune God is present at this very moment. The Spirit descending, the Son is present, the Father speaking from heaven. And you find that in verse 17 in Matthew chapter 3. It says, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So it's such a glorious passage that talks about that this is God's only beloved Son. If you recall Genesis chapter 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac and that Abraham was commanded to do, it says, what did God tell Abraham? "Take your son whom you only love and sacrifice him." That was found in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. It says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So this is my son, the Lord says. Notice it's a possessive pronoun being used here, a possessional statement that this is my son, my only begotten son, my only beloved son. It pleased God that all the fullness of God dwell in him, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And it was a very relational between the Son and the Father. You remember John's words in John chapter 3, verse 33? It says this, "Whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given him all things into his hands." So this is the Son of God. This is the Son whom God is well pleased. And like I said, this is the Son who's going to carry out a perfect plan of redemption. This triune inauguration of Christ being appointed should such encourage us, because this is the Son. When God says, "This is my Son," this is His Son who's going to fulfill all the righteous requirements of His people. This is the Son who's going to carry out perfect justice in the land, who's going to carry out His law. This is the Son who is the King. This is the Son who is going to heal the brokenhearted. This is the Son who is going to be sent to the world that God loves to die for the people that He loves. This is His beloved Son whom he's going to give the nations to. This is His beloved Son who He has given all authority in heaven and earth. This is His beloved Son. A fitting passage is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Through 9, it says this: "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" Jesus' arrival at this time, it's just a perfect time where He's coming. Like, before He begins His ministry, before He goes out, here He is being inaugurated, being appointed by the Father, and it's a perfect time, because you know the atmosphere that what's happening around this time, which Pastor Phil and Corey they're gonna unfold as they unpack Matthew, but just the atmosphere of what's going on, that here comes this perfect Redeemer, perfect Savior, when there's so many things happening, when there's so many needs occurring. I mean, imagine if you were just imagine what's going to happen. He's going to encounter so many people. He's going to encounter the woman at the well who's living in sin and have multiple husbands. He's going to encounter people who are just demonically oppressed. You have one who's stuck in a cave with many demons. He's going to encounter many people who are oppressed by the extra commands that were given by the Pharisees. He's going to encounter so many people. He's going to encounter His disciples who are fishing and the tax collectors. This redeeming King, this Redeemer, He's going to come into this in this location. He's going to begin to save people. And I would just end with this: if anyone doesn't know Christ, have you encountered the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you encountered this one whom God has appointed? Have you encountered Him personally? Has He become your Savior? Do you have the perfect righteousness of God that has been given as a gift? And for us believers, we should just worship and praise the Lord that He would grant us such a perfect righteousness, that He would grant us such a perfect Redeemer who has been appointed by the triune God, so we know that His offices that He fulfills are perfect and sufficient for our salvation. Like, it's perfect. And I'll just mention again, if you don't know Christ, come to know Him, believe in Him, trust in Him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I just pray that You would work upon the hearts of those who don't know You, Lord, that they would come to know, Lord, the living King, the living Savior, Lord, who has a perfect righteousness that He can give to them. I pray, Lord, that they would come and acknowledge their need of Christ, God. I pray that you would help us today, Lord. You would bless the rest of the time, Lord. Bless our time of fellowship. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be reminded of this perfect Savior that we have. Lord, that his death upon the cross, Lord, his resurrection, especially his life that he lived, Lord, is a perfect, perfect life, Lord, that has been given to us, Lord. Lord, may that encourage us, Lord. May we, Lord, not look to ourselves, God, or any performance that we have done, but look to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness that he has accomplished for us, Lord. I pray, Lord, you would apply these truths upon the hearts of your believer, the believers, and apply these truths upon the hearts of unbelievers, God, that they would know you. In Jesus' name, amen.